We come in our series on Christ to the book of Revelation. It is a staggering revelation of the person of Christ. And so I'm going to take the seven churches as the first part of this. There's a unique revelation of Christ in each one of these messages to the seven churches, and we'll look at them in turn this morning. The Lord Jesus Christ is Lord of heaven and earth, but he is Lord of the church in particular, and everyone who belongs to him in this present age is part of this church of God. It is an organization that is a living organism because it's alive in him. He is our life. And so there's a very special relationship between Christ and his people. And these seven churches are typical of different types of believers in different ages and different areas who know the Lord Jesus as Savior. In Revelation chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, John says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know thy works, thy labor, thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them that are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted." Now, this is very interesting. This is a revelation to a church. It was a literal single church in the first century. It is also typical of different types of churches all during the ages of the church's history. So this church at Ephesus reflects characteristics of churches all through history. Now, it says that he holds the seven stars in his right hand. Now, this is an interesting statement because the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. That can be taken in two different directions. One, literal angels in heaven who are delegated responsibilities to guard these churches. And second, delegated angels in the form of pastors who on earth are responsible for the well-being of those churches here. And probably there's no way of saying it's either or, it's probably both and. There's an angelic aspect to this, and there is a pastoral aspect to it as well. Now, it's a solemn thought that God has delegated to the pastor of a church responsibility for that church. And if it goes wrong, if it is not faithful to God's word, then he bears responsibility for that. And pastors who do recognize Christ's lordship over them are keenly conscious of their relationship to him in regard to that well-being of the church over which they are pastor. Now, there are other pastors who are false shepherds. They have no sense of responsibility and do not really care for the flock. The flock is just simply people who pay their salary. And that's about as far as it goes for them. Now, you know they are pastors of liberal churches, and most of you are clear on those issues and would not darken the door of such churches. You go to seek a Bible-believing church where the pastor knows the Lord and preaches the word, and you have confidence in that. But there are a multitude of people right now as we worship together here that are in churches that are not God-fearing churches. They are social clubs. And the pastors of those churches are not true shepherds. They are looking out for their own well-being and their own retirement plan, and they're not thinking of how they can feed the sheep. To be blunt, they have no food for the sheep, and the sheep go hungry. There's a very solemn responsibility that rests upon them, whether they like it or not. Now, the Lord says here in verse 2, "I know thy works and labor and patience," and so on. Now, this tells us that the church is not here in this world on vacation. We are not here in order to please ourselves and have a good time. We are here to please the Lord and to be sure that His work is being accomplished. It's an attitude that is involved. There are a lot of churches where it's merely a social club. People get together, have a good time, and during the week they may play pinochle together. The idea of being soul winners, the idea of serving Christ, is just not there at all. But the Lord says here, I know thy works, thy labor, thy patience. Yes, He's looking at a true church, a church that is laboring for the Lord, that stands for something in the midst of this wicked world. And He recognizes that they cannot bear them which are evil. Now, this tells us that the true church won't put up with such apostate circumstances in a pastor or in others in the church. They have standards. They have principles. And so, as a church, that's always something that we must be conscious of, that we're a church that does have standards, that does have principles that govern all who are here. And consequently, what the pastor says and does is a matter of crucial interest to everyone. Now, it's significant that these pastors say they are apostles, but they are not, and the church has found them to be liars. Now, that's a significant statement. There are always people in the church and out of it who arrogate to themselves more responsibility and authority than they have. They always try to put on that they are some grand person. But that is not the case. The pastor of a church is the servant of all. He is there to be a benefit to everybody who comes to that church, to meet their spiritual needs through the Word, preaching the Word, explaining the gospel, explaining the walk with Christ, and so on. And if he does not do this, he's not a true pastor. He may bear the name, but he is not doing the labor. Now in verse 4, he says, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come quickly and will remove thy lampstand out of his place, except thou repent. So here's a statement that Christ is watching carefully what goes on in the church. He's looking at the practices and the obedience or the lack thereof in the church to his holy word. And so Christ here in this church is blessing the church. It is a church that has his presence there, a church that he observes as being faithful and hard working as far as he is concerned. In verse 6, he says, Thou hast this, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, the Nicolaitans were not exactly a sect. They were a kind of people. The word means conquerors of the people. And there are preachers who get this arrogant idea that they are the rulers and they give the orders and everybody must march according to their dictates. There are pastors who run churches like that. But that is not biblical. Who the Nicolaitans were, I'm not sure in the first century. But they were people that were not according to God's will, and hence he says he hates them. So plainly they were a group, maybe individuals who bore this name. I'm not sure about that, but at any rate, the Lord despised them because they were not true pastors. They were not there to serve his people, but to order them about. They were conquerors of the people. Now, he concludes that first message by saying, To him that overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, that's significant. The one who is eating of the tree of life is feeding upon Christ. He is absorbing his strength and grace from Christ. And hence, he is gaining strength that is never going to leave him. It is a spiritual strength that he is going to have all through this life and all through the eternity to come. So it is a very precious privilege to be a pastor of a church like this, a very strong testimony for Christ. They were laboring for Christ, and he honored them. But beginning with verse 8, here's a message to the church in Smyrna. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, "These things saith the first and the last, who was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews, but are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." So here is a message to a church that is suffering persecution. It is being badly treated by the world. But that's all right. Christ is there to empower that church and to make it all that it should be. So persecution does not harm a church or a Christian. Persecution, if borne properly, is a testimony for Christ. And Christ is always present for those who are persecuted, always there to sustain and to uphold them. So he knows their works and labors and the tribulation they're enduring. That's a comfort to all of us. When difficult times come and reverses happen and people speak unkind things about us, never worry, because Christ is observing all that. He is fully able to sustain us and care for us. He knows the works that we're trying to do. He sees the opposition. He is pleased that we are standing faithfully. And that is always what is important. The success or failure, so-called, of individual works in a church is really not important. Too many times, outward physical or financial success is prized, but it is not necessarily what the Lord is looking for. The Lord is looking for a faithful testimony. And where that is maintained, where he is honored, he is pleased, and he is present, and he is watching. That is a great comfort. In verse 12, we have the third of these churches. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he that has the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's throne is, and that thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwells." Now here is a church that is in a difficult situation. They're in worldly circumstances where Satan dwells. And that means there's grave danger for this church. Very serious opposition by none less than the Lord of evil himself. Now, he reminds them that he bears the sharp sword, the sword with two edges. And consequently, there is no need for the believer to worry, because the Lord has all the power that is needed to face the corruption, the unfaithfulness, the attacks of the devil, the very presence of Satan himself. He is not the least bit intimidated by these circumstances. Now, we get kind of faint-hearted at the thought of opposition. He does not. He holds all things in the hollow of his hand. And Satan can tempt us and resist us only as long as the Lord permits. And when he doesn't permit it, Satan must flee. So we should never be in a position where we fear for our well-being or the well-being of our church. That is the Lord's business. He is here to protect his people. He is here to bless and protect his church. And we should never be faint-hearted about that. The Lord knows exactly what he is doing. He has all authority in heaven and earth, so he cannot be intimidated by anyone, Satan or anyone else. So, this church is where Satan's throne is, in the middle of a wicked world, where Satan is getting his will done, where there are evil people accomplishing his wishes. And the church is a testimony in the midst of all that. So don't for a moment think that the blessing of Christ rests upon a church in that it is at peace and nothing is happening. His blessing is on a church that stands true in the midst of a very wicked world. And consequently, there will be people who oppose what the church is doing. There will be slanders circulated against the church. There will be attempts to destroy what the church is trying to accomplish. None of that should make us fear, because Christ is watching all of that. His strength is behind the church. And he mentions that even Antipas, the faithful martyr, was dwelling among them, and he was killed. That looked to everyone like a failure for the church and a victory for the devil. But it was not, because he was faithful unto death. And that very circumstance is a testimony for Christ in the midst of the wicked world. And so Antipas did not die in vain. He died as a testimony to his Lord. His Lord was pleased with that testimony. So Antipas lost nothing. And we tend to look at that with horror and shock. Here's a person who was martyred for the faith. Well, it wasn't a terrible tragedy. It was a great testimony. And Christ took it that way and blesses his people through those harsh deeds that are sometimes inflicted on God's people. And we should never be intimidated by these things, because Christ gets the glory, his will is being accomplished, and he is not in the least bit intimidated by the opposition of the world. He has borne that for ages. He is accomplishing his purpose in spite of all that the devil can do. The devil and all his minions cannot stop Christ from accomplishing his purpose. And we must rest in that fact. We're in no danger. The Lord is with us. Now, he warns that there are a few things he has against this church, because they are holding the doctrine of Balaam. Now, that's an interesting reference here. What was the teaching of Balaam? It was diabolical teaching. He was trying to curse the Israelites, and God intended to bless them. So what was his advice? Get the Israelites entangled in sinful practices, and God will have to curse them. Now that is diabolical advice indeed. Get the church in trouble, spiritually speaking, and God will have to curse the church. Now, the devil indeed thinks of things like that. And we must remember that the Lord is well aware of all these snares and traps that are laid out for the church. He is aware of them and fully able to impart to his people the grace and strength that they need to stand firm in the battle and not to compromise and not to give in to the devil's assaults. So, we can rest assured that the Lord's strength is all sufficient, that his grace is able to sustain us. And so when the temptations come, as they do come from Satan, we should not panic or flee. We should rest in his sustaining grace. He is able to face the devil and cause the devil to flee. How do we know that? He did that. He faced the devil right here in this wicked world, and the devil had to leave. That's very significant. He could not tolerate the presence of a holy God. And so Christ is with us. His strength and grace is upon us. The devil may attack us. Never worry. Christ is sufficient for all these things. He is fully able to sustain his church. In verse 18, we have the church in Thyatira. And here is the Son of God speaking, and he has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass, bronze, really. Now, here is one who has immense powers. His eyes are like a flame of fire because he is not limited in his vision. We can see only so far, and then things obstruct our view. But he sees like a flame of fire. It passes through everything. He sees all that's going on in the world at once. He sees all his people at the same time. He sees all the wicked together. There's none that can hide from him. All the demons in hell, all the angels in the universe, he sees them all. His eyes behold everything. He is totally omniscient. There's nothing that can escape his gaze. Now, if that's the case, then he speaks with great authority about, I know thy works. He knows exactly what we are doing for the Lord. He knows exactly why we are doing it. And it's shameful to say there are some Christians who are doing it because of the praise they get. They're basking in the admiration of their fellows. But he wants it done for his sake. And that's something that every Christian worker must keep reminding himself. What you are doing is for the Lord, not for your own reputation or your own glory. You are doing it to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. If he is pleased, then you can be pleased, whether anyone else knows about it or not, or whether anyone else is satisfied with your service or not. Your main purpose in life is not to satisfy people, but the Lord. And if he looks upon your labors and is pleased, then everything is well, and you can rest in that confidence. But if what he sees does not please him, then it doesn't make a bit of difference how many people give you compliments and say, it's a wonderful job you're doing. If he knows it isn't, all the rest is worth nothing. So it's a reminder for all of us. Our service is done in the presence of the Lord of the universe. He is watching everything that we are doing. Day by day, all the mistakes we make, he is watching. All the sins that we may commit, he is watching. He is observant to everything. And yet his grace is such that he blesses us still. He encourages us down the right pathway. He keeps us going. It's his grace that does that. And we must be conscious of this. Too many Christians get the idea that they're serving God in a little vacuum, that somehow no one else is watching. But he sees every time that we fail. He sees every time that we get selfish. He sees every time that we fail to have the compassion for others that we ought to have. And we must be conscious of this. We are serving Christ, and he is watching constantly. Too many people treat the Christian life the way worldly people treat their job. They do a good job while the boss is watching. They accomplish all they should so long as people are observing. When they get out the door, they're through with it. They come home and their time is their time. Everybody else is shut out. The Christian is not in that circumstance at all. The Lord is with you all the time. He's watching all the time. All the time you goof off. All the time you fail to get anything constructive done. He's watching. So we have no grounds for self-congratulation. We failed enough times already to do for a whole lifetime. But he is patient, he is kindly, and he is watching. And we need to remember this, that we serve a Christ who is fully able to observe all that is going on all over the world with all his people, all the time that exists. And we must live in that sense. We walk with God. He is observing us every step of the pathway. Now, he warns here specifically about Jezebel. You suffer that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Yes, there was some literal person there in the first century world that was named that way. But this refers to a type of person who is trying to accomplish the devil's work in the church. And every so often there are people that show up like this who are trying to twist the church from its dedicated path and turn it into a different path. There are obviously many churches in the world where such a person has been successful and the church no longer has a testimony, is no longer separate from the world. But Jezebel reigns. And that's sad. But judgment is coming. In verse 23, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he that searches the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. He is watching, and those who are traitors, those who are not true believers, he is watching, and he has the power to remove them any time he wishes. So we must walk humbly with God and recognize that we must please him first above all things, if He is not pleased, nothing else we're doing counts. In chapter 3 and verse 1, he writes to the angel of the church in Sardis, and he says, "These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead." Now here's a church that has a grand reputation. It has a testimony that all know. But lo and behold, the Lord knows better. He sees that the church is a dead church. Now, I have seen churches like this, a vast plant, a huge structure that is there, multitudes of people coming and going. It's a thriving organization. But the Lord is not welcome. It's run like a business. It's a financial affair. It's a matter of social prestige. The people who are there are lost. The name is one that they bear, but the deed is not there. Christ is not enthroned in that church. Now, friends, we have to recognize that there are a lot of churches in our own city where they are society churches. They are powerful churches from that standpoint. But in the eyes of God, they are no true church at all. They're an apostate church. At one time, they had a testimony, and they've thrown it away. And that's a stern reminder for all churches. We can lose our testimony as well. We can throw away our service for Christ also. And we must constantly keep reminding ourselves that we are His testimony here. We are serving Him. And what the world thinks of us is not that important. And the world sneers at our testimony. They poke fun at us for being funny mentalists and so on. Well, so be it. I stand with the fundamentalists. We stand for the great fundamentals of the faith. We stand upon Scripture as the holy word of God. And we won't compromise. That's a matter of humor to people in the world. But friends, that is going to count in the long run. For Christ is watching. And He knows which church is faithful and which church is not. And so, He warns the church to remember and repent. Now, we too must remember and repent of all slights, all slips, all things that would detract from our service of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 7, we have the church in Philadelphia. And here is one that is a church that is a powerful testimony for Christ. In verse 8, "I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. No man can shut it. Thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee." Now, here he's speaking about a church that is a faithful church, one who has a strong testimony for the Lord in this wicked world. And it's interesting that he characterizes himself as the Holy One, the True One. Here's a church that is a holy church. It's set apart for Him. It's a true church. It is not a false church. It is absorbing the character of Christ. And that's a marvelous thought. When you stand for Him in the face of the wicked world, you are manifesting His character, His nature. And that's a wonderful testimony for a church to have. Far too many churches have a kind of mixed testimony. In part, they remind people of Christ, and in part, they certainly don't remind them of Christ. And so, we want to be sure that we put ourselves in that category of reminding people of Christ. We stand for Him and His Word. We are not here trying to please the world, trying to get ahead socially or any other way in this world. We're here as a testimony to the world, and we intend to please Christ. if He is pleased, then we are satisfied. It's significant that He mentions, I will keep you out of the hour of temptation that is coming on all the world. Now that means, assuredly, safety from the great tribulation. When that time of Jacob's trouble occurs, and the world compromises, and the Jews are the sole testimony upon earth, that is after the rapture, then the church that exists during that time is an apostate church. It is a church where the true church is gone from it. There is no testimony left. And the Jews become a testimony for Christ. A very interesting circumstance. 7 years of suffering before the Lord comes back and establishes the great millennial kingdom. But He assures them, behold, I come quickly. And that is always an assurance for God's people. People want to know, when will the rapture occur? It occurs when the Lord knows it is best. And for the rest of us, we have no idea. We must live in the sense that this might be the day. Perhaps this is the day that He will come back and end the struggling and the sorrow and the trials that are upon earth and take us to His presence. No one knows. But if this is not the day, then we must be prepared to serve, to be faithful, to face the enemy and stand for him. And always that is our challenge, to be ready should he come today, and to be busy should he not come, to be active in pleasing and serving the Lord Jesus. In verse 14, we come to the angel of the church in the Laodiceans. And he says, write these things, saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now this characterizes Christ as the one who says, so be it. Amen is so be it, may it come to pass. Now he has the authority to make it come to pass. He is the Amen. When we pray to him, we have no such authority. We say Amen, we trust that it will come to pass. But he can take the prayer and decree that it does come to pass. And so when we pray to the Lord of heaven and earth, who has the authority to fulfill and answer our prayers, who has the authority to overrule them when we pray amiss, and to accomplish his will through our praying, and sometimes in spite of our lack of praying. He is the Amen, the one whose word accomplishes precisely what the will of God is. Now in verse 19, he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Now, many Christians have the idea that if anything is placid and everything is going along nicely, that the blessing of the Lord rests upon us. But when the trials come and the difficulties are there, somehow the Lord has forgotten us. Well, we need to ponder this passage very carefully, because it says something quite different here. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Now, he's putting himself in the place of the faithful parent. The parent has to rebuke children when they do what's wrong, and chasten them when they don't reform and go right. It's a parental responsibility. And here the Lord is talking about all believers as being his children, and he must correct them. Now, parents sometimes get loose on this score. They overlook things and say, well, you know, we'll let it go. But the Lord is never that way. He's watching his saints all the time. And his children are being graded on their activities every day, all the time. And we must recognize that the trials that come are not accidental. They're designed to correct us, to improve us, to make us what we ought to be. He deals with us as with his children. Now, we must absorb that and recognize that we are not in this world as triumphant individuals are just naturally walking on to glory. We're walking a difficult pathway that is a training school. He is training us for the glory that will follow. And there are many times that we haven't taken the training very well. And he needs to correct us and get us back on the right pathway and push us down that pathway. We don't like that. We would like everything to be quiet and peaceful and to go along and, you know, have a picnic. But life is not that way because he's training us. We are children. And when we don't learn quickly enough, he impels us to learn. And we'd like to avoid that. Well, plainly, the way to avoid it is obedience. It's strange that some of the simplest ideas in the world are the most powerful spiritual ones. How do you get the Lord's blessing? By obeying him, by following what his word says. He's the Lord of all, and he knows your heart. He knows whether you are obeying just because you have to, or whether you're obeying because you love him and delight to please him. And he knows the difference. We all know the difference too, but we forget that he knows that. Far too many things are done in the Christian life because, well, it's expected of us. We don't do it because it's an offering to him. It's something we delight to do because it would please him. And we forget about that. And sometimes we go along just dull and unconcerned, and we're not pleasing him. We're just going through the motions. That's all. But we must remember who he is and how he is Lord of heaven and earth and how he is standing at the door. He is right there ready to open the door. You mean today? Sure. He could come today. We must recognize that we are serving the Lord of all. It's a precious privilege, and it will be soon over, any which way, whether he comes today or tomorrow, or whether it won't be for a while. It'll be over soon enough, and then our opportunities to serve in this world will be gone. They'll be finished. Friends, will we have regret when that day comes that we didn't do more for the Lord? That we weren't listening to him as we should have been? We weren't eagerly serving him to the best of our abilities? Well, there could be regrets. We must so live that there are no such regrets. He is watching all the time. He is Lord over these churches, every one. He determines exactly how long each one of us is going to live. He determines exactly what opportunities we are going to get. And when we miss the opportunity, it's a conscious rejection of something the Lord has made available to us. And that's sad. And we must be convicted of that, that the opportunities that come to us, the pathway that is open to us, is not a matter of chance. It's a matter of his arrangement. He's ordered it this way. And we can walk that pathway in the light of his holy word, recognizing that he is the Lord of the churches, and deliberately seeking to please him. Why do I read the Bible? Because it pleases him. Why do I talk to others about the Lord? Because it pleases him. Far too many Christians do these things because they're pleased at the time to do them. Or others may be pleased by what you were doing. None of that is important. What's important is the Lord pleased? Is he satisfied? And once we capture this idea that we are in this world, not on vacation, not to have a good time, we're here to serve the Lord of heaven and earth. We're here to accomplish his purpose for our lives. He is Lord of the churches. That means he is Lord of my life. He has the right to tell me what to do, who to talk to, what kind of service I should be engaged in. He has the right to control our lives. And if we forget that, we may very well be put on the shelf, where the opportunities are gone and the ability to serve is taken away from us. Friends, we must all recognize we serve the Lord of heaven and earth. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we serve, we don't serve a church. We don't serve people. We serve the Lord. Wherever He has called us, whatever He has given us the opportunity to do, that is the Lord's service. And it should be taken as a sacred trust. Something we can do that will please Him and that He will be pleased for all eternity. That's why we were created. We weren't created just to have fun. We were created to serve the Lord of all. He is the Christ of the seven churches. Every head bowed. In this quiet moment, will you ask yourself, why are you doing what you are doing for the Lord? Are you doing it because people are pleased? Are you doing it because the Lord is pleased? And if He lays on your heart something to do that would be a blessing, do you take that as from Him or just an accident? And every one of us must consider, is He Lord of me? O Lord, we ask for mercy, for grace, for strength. We ask that Thou wilt indeed help us to understand that Thou art Lord of all, Lord of the churches. Give us the opportunity to serve Thee, Lord. Help us that we may serve Thee, not circumstances, not people, but to be conscious of Thy presence and to work for Thee specifically. Give us the privilege of service. Help us to be a testimony for Thee in this wicked world. Enable us to accomplish Thy purpose. And Lord, indeed, give us the sense of Thy presence with us, leading us, guiding us, strengthening us, and empowering us to accomplish Thy purpose. Give us that grace, for Jesus' sake. Amen.